It is my absolute delight to be with you this morning. I have also been looking forward to this for a long time, and I have many friends here. I have many good memories here at this beautiful, beautiful campus. Thank you for bringing some weather to make me feel like I'm back in Michigan. So thank you for the cold. There was even a snowflake or two as I got off the plane last night. And so it's just a delight to be here to preach God's word and to talk about preaching. I love to preach. It's a great privilege. And I love to talk to preachers and to would-be preachers and to be invited to speak at such a historic, prestigious lectureship like this is a real honor. And I would do almost anything that Dr. Moeller asked me to do. And if I couldn't say yes to him, I probably would do anything that his wife Mary would ask me to do. And we had the privilege, my wife and I, to be with both of them in California a few weeks ago. Sometimes Dr. Moeller and I go a whole year without seeing each other, but we happened to be in the same place at the same event in California a few weeks ago. So to be back here now in his backyard on his home turf in this beautiful place is a real delight. And it's true that that new book, people say, you have 20 books. Well, the books sometimes are very small. I have 9 children, and they get bigger. The books keep getting smaller. And this one is a sermon, and Crossway said, could we publish that? I said, it's not much of a book. To call it a booklet would even be generous. But you can read it during a commercial break or two, during March Madness sometime this week, and you may find it edifying. Our text this morning is Genesis chapter 39. Genesis 39, I'll be reading the entire chapter. As you find your way there, let me pray for the Lord's help. Gracious Heavenly Father, surely the lines have fallen for us in pleasant places to give these your dear people an opportunity to study, to teach, to learn at this wonderful institution, to give me the opportunity to preach your word, most often, most wonderfully at my home church, my congregation in Charlotte, but in places like this as well. And so we trust that our time together this morning and in these 2 days would not be wasted, but you would give us your spirit that you might speak to us, speak through me, give me a humble heart, and give your people ears to listen, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 39, beginning at verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had brought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, He has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. And she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, this is the way your servant treated me, his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. The pastor says these words, Dominus vobiscum, and the congregation says, et cum spiritu tuo. That's the beginning of the preface to the communion prayer in the traditional liturgy in many parts of the Western church. It means the Lord be with you, Dominus vobiscum, or the Latinists would have you say vobiscum, and with thy spirit, et cum spiritu tuo, or the newer translations say, and also with you. So let's just try that. I will say, the Lord be with you, and you say, and also with you. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Well done. Congratulations. You are all Anglicans. Now, whether you grew up with that, and probably many of us did not, though we've heard it at one point or another, it's a very simple phrase, the Lord be with you and also with you. And I imagine for those who did grow up with that as part of their communion liturgy, it almost sounds trite, but there is a deep, rich theology in that simple phrase, the Lord be with you. The big idea in this passage is easy to find. The Lord was with Joseph. Probably most of you have read through this and heard messages or lessons on this sermon before, and perhaps a sermon about temptation, and we are going to talk about that element in the passage. But the central, the big idea of this passage is clearly marked out for us at the beginning and at the end of this story. Why is this story here? What is it trying to tell us in the place of the Genesis narrative? Well, look, it's bookended for us. Look at verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. Verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hand. So there it is, right at the beginning, two times, the Lord was with Joseph. Now look also at the end, verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph, showed him steadfast love, gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And then again, at the very end, verse 23, the keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. This is not about how any dream will do. Now that's a fun musical, Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. And you would be hard pressed if you said, could you write a catchy musical that gets the theology of this story as completely backward as you could? You would come up with that musical. Any dream will do. Well, that's not the point. The point is not you are what you feel. This chapter is about God's purpose to show favor to Joseph as the recipient of his promises and as the purveyor of his blessings. This is in direct fulfillment of what was unleashed in Genesis chapter 12 that avalanche of blessing and promise to Abraham, I will bless you. I will bless the nations through you. Everyone who blesses you, I will bless. Everyone who curses you, I will curse. Through you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. This is in direct fulfillment. In fact, it's one of the main, if not the main theme throughout Genesis, certainly 12 through 50, is to trace this line of blessing. So often it goes even despite the patriarchs. Genesis is not mainly a series of nice, isolated biographies of the patriarchs and their family. No, usually they're being blessed despite themselves. Here we have Joseph. Even when everything seems to be going wrong, yet again and again we are told that in fulfillment of God's covenant promises, the Lord was with him. And notice, also in fulfillment of that promise, that through Joseph, he's not only the recipient of blessing, but he's the purveyor, he's the conduit of this blessing. Do you see how all of those around Joseph in his orbit are also being blessed? Look at verse 5. From this time, the time that he made him an overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had. He left all that he had in Joseph's charge because of him. He didn't think about anything but food. Ah, it's a life. You take care of the oil change. You take care of the insurance. You take care of all that. I only want to think about the next meal. That's all he had to do. It's right there. He blessed him. Look at verse 23 again. Now goes from Potiphar's house to the prison. Same thing happens. The keeper of the prison, same language. He didn't have to think about anything because Joseph was in charge. I will bless the nations through you. This Egyptian household shall be blessed. This Egyptian prison shall be blessed. That's what's happening in the larger narrative of Genesis. So before we go and try to understand what lessons there may be for us, we need to understand what purpose does this serve in the larger narrative that Moses, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has written down for us. Nevertheless, there are a number of lessons we can draw for us, a number of observations we can make as we reflect on this theme. Because though God is blessing Joseph in everything, the big idea is not, therefore, you do whatever you want to do and you'll succeed. That's not quite the takeaway. What I want us to see this morning are four reflections on this theme. How Joseph was blessed by the Lord in everything. And I want us to notice four things, four reflections, four things that this blessing did mean and did not mean. So here's the first. This theme that the Lord was with Joseph, this theme should make us grateful when looking at our own successes and humble when looking at the successes of others. That's the first lesson for us. You say, well, yes, Joseph was faithful. Obviously, he had been given gifts. Joseph here is the kind of patron saint for church administrators, executive pastors, or people who lead ministries, or people who organize a household, or even for hardworking moms, somebody who has some organization, some oversight. He seems to have a knack wherever he goes for administrating things. He can manage well people and processes. So obviously he's gifted, but ultimately the success was from the Lord. That could not be any clearer in this passage. The Lord was with him. That's how the Lord works. You know the story of Billy Graham, and one of the key ways in which he burst onto the public consciousness in the 1950s was that the newspaper men gave the instruction, two words, Puff Graham. It's hard to think that those instructions would be given for an evangelist today, but they were Puff Graham. In other words, when you cover his crusades, I want you to give him glowing big coverage. In the Lord's economy, it was one of the ways in which he gave Billy Graham the platform he had. Who knows how the Lord may do that, even quite apart from ourselves? Puff, Graham. How do you look at your life? What you have, what you've accomplished, what you're attempting? Degrees, kids, home, job, friends, respect, wealth, satisfaction. Whether you have that now or someday you have that later, I can assure you there will be a temptation to think, surely I have earned some of this. In fact, Deuteronomy 8 was written to tell the Israelites, when you come into the promised land years later, and when you're enjoying your fields and your abundance and your harvest, and you think, look what my hands have done, Deuteronomy 8 was there to say, no, I chose you, I blessed you, do not forget what you have, where it came from. There's that wonderful and frightening line with one of the kings of Judah that says about Uzziah that he was marvelously helped until he became strong. And it's the story of so many of the kings of Judah. When they were humble, when they sought help, the Lord blessed them, and as they were given opportunity and wealth and success, it led to their downfall. What will you do when the Lord gives you not only the trial of adversity, but perhaps even the trial of prosperity? Now, I know everyone says, I would like to be tempted with the trials of prosperity, Lord. I would just like to see if I can handle those. So I understand that. But they can both have their own temptations. And surely one of them is here in this text. So this is here to help us understand a humility with our own successes, and here's the even more difficult half, humility with the successes of others. This is the harder one. Earlier in ministry, and I hope there's some maturation since then, though I'm sure these feelings are never completely gone. I remember looking at other ministries, other churches, and I'd see them booming and growing, and maybe we'd have plateau or some very slow, modest growth. And I'd look at some other churches in town, and I knew that they had PlayStations and Xboxes in their children's wing. And I didn't think that they probably went to Southern Seminary. And I saw all the stuff that they were doing, and people were talking about it, and they were growing. And I thought, they do not, their theology is not as good. They are not reading the same good books that I'm reading. They are not buttoned down. They don't have the same rich liturgy, and they're growing. And Lord, if I get to heaven and I find out it really was the fog machine, it really was a blue tent, it really was turning the sound up to 11, it really was all of that. And I realize, well, the Lord can deal with them. They have their own work to do. But I need to be humble enough to know that the Lord may give not only to me, but to others. See, I would love to have successes I don't deserve. What if he gives successes to other people who don't deserve it? One of the ways the Lord convicted me, because I was always praying for revival, and it occurred to me, I don't really mean it when I pray for revival if I'm not willing to see the revival start at the other church. Because when I pray for it, as a pastor, yes, bring revival. The place will be full. We'll put the offering envelopes out in the narthex when they come in. We'll get people to sign up for the nursery. Bring revival. I thought, what if it starts at the Baptist church? The revivals start at the Baptist church. Charismatics write the songs. Presbyterians fund the thing. What would I do if the successes came to someone else? Do you realize, it's easy to say, it's harder to embrace. Do you realize in ministry, you know that the stories Jesus tells, and somebody gets one talent, and there it's not gifting talent, but it's really opportunities. One talent, two talent, five. We all think we're the five talent. Somebody's got to be the two. Somebody's got to be the one. Will we be humble enough to recognize what we have is from the Lord's hand and what others have is from the Lord's hand? That's the first theme. Here's the second. This theme, the Lord was with Joseph, does not mean that our circumstances will automatically or immediately change. Notice here, for someone who is so blessed by God, Joseph has not seemed to have a lot go right for him in the external realities of life. He is, after all, in bondage once again because of a false witness against him. In fact, have you noticed before? I assume you know something of the story from chapter 37 and the coat of many colors and how he's thrown into the cistern and sold off to the Ishmaelites. Have you noticed before the many deliberate parallels between chapter 37 and chapter 39? In both chapters, Joseph is the favorite of the head of the household. He's the favorite of his father, who's the head of the household, and he's the favorite of Potiphar, who's the head of the household. In both chapters, Joseph is given a privileged position. In 37, go find your brothers. In chapter 39, go and you will oversee all of the other slaves. In both chapters, Joseph has his outer garment stripped away. So we know that the coat of many colors is stripped off. Here, his outer garment is stripped off by Potiphar's wife. And notice that it's the stripping away, it's that outer garment that then becomes the lie that seals his fate. The colored coat dipped in blood is then the lie presented to Jacob to say, your son has been torn apart by animals. And here it's his outer garment stripped away by Potiphar's wife, which is the lie to say to her husband, see what this Hebrew did to me. In both chapters, he ends up in servitude because he set out to obey his master. Yes, Father, I will do as you say. Yes, Potiphar, I will do as you say. And in both places, he ends up in a pit. Now, we know the end of the story, and we know how Joseph's trajectory is about to go up again, but he didn't know the end of the story. He didn't know. All he knew is once again, he did the right thing, and once again, he's in a pit. Now, maybe he had enough faith at this moment that it occurred to him that this was deja vu all over again, and the last time he was in a pit, it was at the moment that would soon be his deliverance. And so he finds himself again in this prison, in this pit. And again, it will mean the Lord's deliverance. But do not think that for the Lord to be with you means that every next initiative you take is going to go as well as you would like. It may end up that you're lied against, you're slandered, and you end up in the pit. Here's the third lesson for us. This theme, the Lord was with Joseph, does not mean we will not face temptation. Notice here, Joseph's blessings are the occasion for his temptation. One commentator says, he may suffer from one endowment too many. He has so many gifts. Potiphar entrusts him with everything. You look at verse 6, he was also handsome in form and appearance. My wife has told me before that I'm good looking for a pastor. So one of my sons, he wouldn't want me to say this, but has on occasion had young ladies come up and say, you're cute and can I have your number? And he's told me about that very sheepishly. And I just say, well, the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. No, I actually say, I have no idea what that's like. May the Lord bless you and keep you. Here it is the blessing, the form and lovely appearance of Joseph that leads to this temptation. Now, if you know Genesis, you know there are a lot of sexual sins, most of them from men, Noah, Abraham, Shechem. Some of them, though, come from women too. Lot's daughters, Sarah's plan with her maidservant, and here Potiphar's wife. All that to say, sin is no respecter of persons. Sexual sin is no respecter of persons. This may not be the norm, but in this story at least, the woman is the seductress and the woman is the liar. And notice that the temptation that he faces is pervasive, it's blunt, and it's ongoing. You see there in verse 10, she spoke to Joseph day after day. For a lot of times reading this story, I missed that. And just sort of thought, wow, this happened one time and whoa, praise God that he ran away from it. No, this happened day after day. And then did you notice this language later that it said that he would not lie beside her, verse 10, or to be with her. Now, it may be just a Hebrew redundancy that that's the same thing, or it may be that she was tempting him and he could have convinced himself. She just said, no, just lie with me. Just lie next to me. That's all I'm asking. I just want to spend some time with you. Do you see how Satan tempts us with the next temptation? Maybe not all the way, just the next temptation. And he could have tried to convince himself, no, I'm not doing anything. I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to lie next to her. It says here, no, I'm not lying next to her. I'm not going to sleep with her. And notice he recognizes this would have been, number one, a sin against his master. He says that in verses 8 and 9. How could I do that? This master has entrusted me with everything. Sexual sin is never a victimless crime. He would have been committing a sin against her husband, his master. And then at the end of verse 9, more importantly, he says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Even before the giving of the Ten Commandments, he knew that this was wrong. A kind of natural law written on the hearts of men. He understood that adultery is a sin against the spouse and it's a sin against Almighty God. Think of all the ways that Joseph could have tried to rationalize sleeping with her. Certainly could have felt sorry for himself. Could have thought to himself, boy, I've had a hard life. All the ways that I've been mistreated. I've never been with a woman. I'm probably never going to get married. This may be my only chance. Maybe he would have reckoned to himself, well, her husband must be a bad man. He must not be taking care of her. Look at what he did to me. He's enslaved me. He's ignoring his own wife. Maybe he had sort of like, you know, our movies communicate to us this idea that a forbidden love is better and purer than married love. Maybe he rationalized to himself or was tempted to think, well, after all, I have a lot of people depending on me, don't I? I mean, I'm in charge of a lot of things and I'm a good overseer for these other slaves and they like me and I treat them fairly. And if I don't do this thing, then I'll probably be gone and the next person they get will be worse than me. You know, I owe it to these people. A lot of people are depending on me to help me and for me to help them. Maybe as it went on day after day, he could have thought, this is never gonna stop. I'm gonna be a slave forever. This is gonna go on forever. Just get this over with. And he certainly would have understood that she could ruin his life. There was what we would call in our day a power differential. Now, not a physicality one because he's male, she's female. We're not talking about an adult and a child. But yet she had authority over him. She had a position to make his life miserable. And in fact, she would. And it could have been that he was tempted to think, well, I just have to do this to keep my job. This is the only thing that I can do. And yet he understood that this would have been a great sin against his master and against God. He faced the temptation. And notice how he faced it. He didn't face it. He fled. Just as Proverbs tells us, you don't dally with sin, you don't entertain sin, you don't get close to the adulterous woman or whatever the sin temptation might be, you run from it. I don't know if this has been happening to you on your phones, but in the last year or so, I've been noticing I get a lot more spam on my phone. And I get these very odd, almost laughable texts now that will come in from a number I obviously don't know that will say something like, "Hi, this is Jenny. I'd love to catch up." Really? Jenny? I'm not all that holy. That's not particularly tempting to respond to a Russian bot somewhere or to some scam out there and say, "Really, are you the Jenny from such and such?" And there are some temptations that are there and you think, well, that's easy to push aside. But you think about what Joseph was facing. What if the temptation came to you day after day when you were far from home, when you were convinced you would never see your family again and they would never know what you were about to do? In fact, the room was empty and no one would know what you were going to do except for God and your conscience. Then what would you do? The old saying is that character is who you are when no one is looking. Joseph understood, though no one else may see, the Lord will know. This particular temptation came from the prosperity that the Lord had given him, the favor with Potiphar's house, and the blessing of beauty and a handsome form and appearance. And he withstood the temptation. When Judah, in chapter 38, we don't have time to go there in that unsightly story, Judah failed the temptation. When the temptation there was much less, he saw her, turned out to be his daughter-in-law. He saw her come lie with me. But here, where Judah failed the test, now Joseph passes the test. And it's not a coincidence that only Joseph in the book of Genesis is described as being filled with the Spirit of God later in chapter 41. Perhaps you are in a spot of tremendous temptation right now. No one else may know it. And the beauty of this place and the serenity of your godly studies, you may not know, and others may not know the temptation you are facing. But the Lord knows, and he has provided you a way out if you will grab hold of it. Sometimes in life we face temptations that are gray. There are hard ethical choices in life. But let's be honest, sometimes the gray are not all that gray. They only start to look gray because we put on graying glasses that make what should be simple ethical choices into complicated ethical choices. No, it's not the ethical decision that is complicated, it's the ethical action that is difficult. Sometimes we need to step back and do the obvious, though painful, right thing to do. Is the simple, godly thing to do right in front of you? That's what you need to do. The Lord sticks close to those who will stick close to him. One commentator says, "One cannot willfully sin against God and continue to enjoy his presence and blessing." And here's the final reflection. This theme reminds us that God is with us even when no one else is. You see, this theme is here not just to show us why Joseph was successful, though it fulfills that function in the ongoing narrative, but to show us that he was never truly alone. There's the use of the word Lord in this passage. It's amazing how many sevens show up quite deliberately in Scripture. Here, Yahweh is used seven times in this chapter. It's used only one other time in the Joseph narrative, that there is clearly this emphasis that in this passage in particular, though he may feel abandoned by his friends, feel abandoned by his family, abandoned by Potiphar, the man that he has served so faithfully, and now he is once again in prison and he may feel all alone in the world, yet seven times the Lord is with him, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. We have that wonderful word in verse 21. The Lord showed him chesed, steadfast love, because he was with him. Have you ever prayed and you don't know quite what to pray for someone, and you just mention their names, then you say, "The Lord be with them." I have thought at times that that's kind of a lame prayer. I don't quite know what to say. Lord, here's a bunch of stuff. They're there. You're over there. Figure it out. You, them, be. Do it. And it's true, we may offer that prayer thoughtlessly, but it doesn't have to be thoughtless. And it's not at all a lame cop-out prayer. If you have the theology and the truth of Genesis 39 and the rest of Scripture, it's actually one of the sweetest, simplest, best prayers you could ever pray for someone. Lord, would you be with my best friend in the midst of her despair? Lord, would you be with this church as they go through the valley of the shadow of death? Lord, would you be with my parents as they face ailing health? Lord, would you be with the church in this country as it faces unprecedented trials and opposition? Lord, would you be with my brother in the faith that he would not give up and keep fighting the good fight? And of course, on the other side of the incarnation and the cross, we know all the better what this prayer means. Emmanuel, God with us. I love how Dr. Moeller started with, and we didn't plan that at all, with the covenant to Noah, because the singular covenant promise throughout Scripture that the Lord will be your God and you will be his people. It's there at the beginning. It goes all the way straight through to Revelation 21 and 22. It's the heart of the promise and the good news. The Lord be with you. The Lord Jesus Christ became one of you, one of us. The Lord Jesus Christ ever lives to intercede for you. The Lord Jesus Christ has gone ahead of you, passed through the heavenlies, and is preparing a place for you. He draws near to you. He sympathizes. He hears. He pleads. He will help you when morning dawns, and his mercies will be new every morning. And so let's try this one more time. The Lord be with you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your great and precious promises, all of which are yes and amen in Christ. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would now, in this moment and in the hours and days to come, preach a better sermon through this text than the one that I've just preached. And you will give to each person here just the encouragement, the strength, the conviction that they need, that you might be with us now and forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.